Well, what a privilege we have to come to the Word of God. So I invite you to take your Bibles and look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Follow along as I read the first four verses. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Before we return to this great passage in the New Testament, I want to note several elements of that characterize prayers from the Old Testament. First, they were marked by adoration, love, and praise to God. Psalm 7:17. "I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." Psalm 22:23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." The prayers were also marked by a thankful heart for God's blessings and provision. Psalm 9:1, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds." Psalm 30, verse 4, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." Daniel 2:23, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Jonah 2:9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pray. Salvation belongs to the Lord." They also acknowledged his holiness. We see in Psalm 22:3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." People of the Old Testament also gave true evidence and desire to obey God, which resulted in a confession of sin when there was disobedience. I think of Psalm 119:8, "I will keep your statutes." Deal bountifully, in Psalm 119:17, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Verse 88, "In your steadfast love, give me life." Why? "That I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." And regarding confession of sin, we think of David in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Also, the Old Testament prayers involve persistence and determination. For example, Moses, who interceded on behalf of the people for 40 days after their failure with the golden calf. You see that in Deuteronomy 9:18. "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Also, we see that prayers were offered in humility. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Ezra 8:21, then I proclaimed a fast there and at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And then Psalm 10:17, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted or the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. Their prayers were filled with praise and thankfulness, an acknowledgement of God's holiness, a desire for obedience, a confession of sin, a persistence and determination, and also genuine humility. And let me ask you, as you consider these thoughts, if I were to sum up your prayers over the last 10 to 20 years, would I be able to draw these kinds of conclusions from your prayers? Or is it possible that many of your prayers are just focused on you? Somewhat ungrateful, without worship and thanksgiving, hurried and impatient, with little confession or even acknowledgement of sin. And in all reality, an arrogance, a sense of entitlement, thinking that God owes you something and that he needs to answer your requests. As you will see today, prayer and communication with God should focus on him and his priorities and be less about our desires and wants. I'm not saying that God does not care about our desires and wants. He does. And that we should take all of our cares to him. But our focus should be on God's desires, his wants. For the last 35 years, I have pondered this line from a little prayer book called 2959 Prayer Plan. It says this: as we pray, our gaze should be at God, our glance at our request. Our gaze should be at God, our glance at his request. So often we fall into the temptation to glance at God and gaze at our request. The petitions in the first half of this model for prayer focus on God's glory. Those in the second half on man's need. Yet as we will see, the entire prayer really is God-centered, since he glorifies himself by providing for man's needs. And every disciple, every Christian needs to learn from Jesus about prayer. What stands out, though, from this passage are three lessons that we can observe in these four short verses concerning this pattern for prayer. And we looked at two of them a month ago, and we will begin to look at the third lesson today. We saw the pattern portrayed by Jesus. Jesus prayed in a certain place. It was his custom, and that is an example for us to follow. Second, the pattern was requested by a disciple. The disciples knew what Jesus did, and they desired to learn from him. They asked him, "Teach us. Will you teach us to pray?" And third, as we will see today, the pattern supplied by the teacher. But before we head into the prayer, I can't help but comment on Jesus' first few words introducing the prayer. Look at it with me here in verse 2. Jesus told his disciples that day, when you pray. It is not if you pray. When, in this case, indicates that prayer would be done regularly and repeatedly. And I hope that describes your prayer life. A time that is regular, a certain place that is regular, like we saw in verse 1. Prayer shows one's dependence on God. And when people pray, they realize they are not in control. And that someone, that being God, someone outside themselves, is in control. So they cry out to Him. When Jonah had reached the end of himself by pursuing his own way and really had made a mess of his life and found himself in the belly of the whale, what did he do? He cried out to God in prayer. We read in Jonah 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Wouldn't it be better to start out with God? Praising Him and obeying Him and asking for and submitting to His guidance before the journey begins? Instead of being humbled after a selfish choice is made, we should be choosing a life of submission. And that life of submission begins with humble prayers, acknowledging God who is master over all. I think we would all agree that is a much better choice. And as we trace the lines of this pattern, may we note that each line brings a different thought to this model prayer. And for the sake of not reinventing the wheel, I have decided to use the titles from one of MacArthur's outlines. And each line will have a title to help us consider the point. And each point illustrates the superiority of God, but there will be an emphasis here at the beginning on the vertical aspect in the first three titles. And the last three titles, which hopefully one day we'll get to, will emphasize more of a horizontal aspect with His people. So we begin with the vertical, and that is paternity. It's the word father. The word father is pater in Greek. We get our word paternity from a transliterated use of this Greek word. So when a paternity test is done, it's to determine who is the father of a child. But what does this title for God represent in this prayer? Again, looking back to the Old Testament saints, which is the context of this passage, that time before the beginning of the church age at Pentecost, that this title for God would have not been too unusual. The title Father was used in a corporate sense, in the sense stating that God was the Father of Israel, and the people of Israel were His sons and His daughters. And there's an example of David praying, recognizing that God was the Father of corporate Israel in 1 Chronicles 29:10. It says, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Also we read from the prophet Isaiah around 250 years later in Isaiah 63:16. It says, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Isaiah references God as the Father, referencing that God is the Father of His people, Israel. But what is not found anywhere in the Old Testament is an individual praying to God as their Father. Here in this model prayer, the prayer begins with just Father. Direct communication on the behalf of the prayer. This would have caught the disciples' attention that day. We take it for granted. As a matter of fact, R.C. Sproul commented, in all existing books of the Old Testament, And all existing books of extra-rabbinical Jewish writings dating from the beginning of Judaism until the 10th century AD, there is not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as Father. There wasn't that kind of relationship. Yet we do that every day. Every day. In that day, the Aramaic term was Abba. This term is even more casual and was used by children and showed a familiarity with God. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And I must admit, it can be difficult to balance the honor and respect that we have with Almighty God, with the warmth, caring, and loving Father that He is. It is a childlike faith, but not a shallow, childish familiarity. It is clear what this relationship looked like by examining what did it look like for Jesus and His Father. Jesus referenced God as Father more than 60 times in the Gospels. And when Jesus prayed, He addressed God as Father. And there are actually 6 occasions in the Gospels that the actual prayers of Jesus are recorded. There's only one time when He did not address God as Father. It was when He was on the cross and He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We never see Jesus joking around with God in prayer. God was not His buddy. God is not our buddy. But we are His sons and His daughters. Our relationship with God is not a peer-to-peer relationship. We are His creation and He is our creator. There's great reverence for Him, yet there is no fear in the sense of being afraid of Him. And as I've thought about this, I understand with these thoughts, I believe there's a great responsibility of human fathers on earth to remember how they represent themselves to their children. They set a precedent for them as their children learn what a relationship looks like between a father and a son or a daughter. If one is harsh with their children, then they may think of God as being harsh with them. If a father is kind and gracious to his children, then they may see God as being kind and gracious to them. What a responsibility. If a father's focus with them is on the law and the minimizing of grace, how do you think that will affect their thoughts of their heavenly Father? We get a good look at the perfect Father in Matthew 7. 9 through 11. It says, "Of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And as we think of this term, Father, it must be noted before we move on that only true sons and daughters can call God Father. Once again, there must be a genuine relationship if God is to be called Father. And the only way that anyone can have God as Father is through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, murdered on the cross and then resurrected from the dead. And if you've placed your faith in Him and have turned from your sins, then you can pray, Father, and rejoice in that adoption. With this third lesson, we've taken a look at paternity, or the title Father in this prayer. But let us continue with second, the priority. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is not a term that we use regularly. It comes from the word holy and means to set apart. And in this context, it is to show great reverence, respect. One dictionary, Greek dictionary, stated that this word should evoke awe. When attached as it is here with God's name, then God's name is to be set apart, to be revered, to be differentiated from any other name and every other created thing. It's been stated that God is supremely separate from what he has made, exists in a different sphere, and has knowledge and wisdom far beyond our own. God's name has meaning, just as our names have meaning. And with respect to God's name or names, those names show his attributes, who he is. As people know God through his names, they come to trust him. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." There's a great emphasis in the Bible with God and his names. People tend to trust what they're familiar with. Think of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We're familiar with things we can see. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. People visualize chariots and horses. It's difficult for us to visualize God's name. But he gives us names that gives us visuals. Once we examine it, we begin to have a picture in the essence of God. When King David expressed the word, "Sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High," which he does in Psalm 7:17, he is referring to all that God is, represented in his name, his nature, his attributes. When we think of the plea of Moses to know God, when he says in Exodus 33:18, "I pray you show me your glory," how did God respond? We see it in verse 19. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The name of the Lord represented his glory. Here are just a few names to consider. And each name gives a picture of who God is, and oftentimes was used to show what God had done in individual lives. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, Lord or Master. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, visual pictures. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Tzitzkenu, the Lord our righteousness. El Olam, the everlasting God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. His different names are like multifaceted aspects of a diamond. As you would look at different ways with a magnifying glass, you get the full value, the full perspective of who he is. But it's interesting what must be considered in this passage is that it is not sufficient for just the disciples to hallow this name of God. If we look closer, we realize that this request is a request for God's name to be hallowed or set apart by all people, everyone. The desire expressed here is that all people from all ages would respect, honor, and give due glory to God through his name. Listen to the beginning of prayer in the book of Nehemiah, Psalm 9:5. It says, or Nehemiah 9:5, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting, because blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." It's really a prayer for the ages that all would hallow the name of God. For God's name is rejected by so many, but his name will ultimately be hallowed when his kingdom is finally set up in the Lord's millennial reign and on through eternity. In order to rightly hallow God's name, one must know him by his name and have a right view of him. One of the quotes from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, really has an impact in my life of understanding just what we know and how that affects our worship. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We must think worthily of God. It is morally imperative that we purge from our minds all ignoble concepts of the deity and let him be the God in our minds that he is in his universe. That God exists for himself and man for the glory of God is the emphatic teaching of the Bible. The high honor of God is first in heaven, as it must yet be in earth. Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, asked the question, how is God's name hallowed amongst us? The answer? When our life and doctrine are truly Christian. Our behavior will be impacted by the knowledge of the name of God, for if we know his name, then we will know him. When I went to the White House to meet the president, simply out of respect for the office, the people I saw were not in flip-flops or shorts or t-shirts. The fact that they were in the White House meeting with the president dictated their behavior. When we come to a true and right understanding of who God is and understand how he has revealed himself through his name, then we will begin to understand what it means for his name to be hallowed, not just in awe, but in practice, how we live. We need to look at one more aspect of these first three points regarding the vertical focus of this prayer. A program or plan, your kingdom come. We begin with the first word, your. The word is not my. It's not my kingdom come, it's your kingdom come. People from the beginning of creation have placed their desires before God and his desires. Each individual throughout time has wanted to set up their own little kingdom. That kingdom begins in their own little home, thinking that they reign there. The word kingdom can also mean rule or reign, and thus refers to the word sovereign. And as I think about this, as I've explained it over the years, to help me understand the word, I've just put a box around the word reign. Someone who is sovereign reigns like a king reigns, with total control. The concept of kingdom includes at least three essential elements. First of all, you have a ruler. A kingdom involves a ruler with rightful and adequate authority and power. Second, there is a realm. A kingdom involves a realm of subjects to be ruled. Third, there is rulership. A kingdom involves the exercise of ruling. This isn't like a watchmaker that makes a watch and sends it off and who knows what happens with it. No, this king reigns. Thus, there can be no kingdom in the truest sense without the ruler, the realm, and the reigning function. And summarizing this thought concerning the kingdom of God, Alva McLean, in his outstanding book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, write that down, The Greatness of the Kingdom, he defines the kingdom this very short words in this definition, the rule of God over his creation. The rule of God over his creation. McLean goes on to add, though there's two aspects or phases of the one rule of our sovereign God. The first is universal, the extent of rule, and that is God's eternal rule over all creation for the ages. his rule over all. The second is the mediatorial kingdom, the method of rule. God's rule on the earth through man who acts as God's representative. And I want to begin by just discussing just the universal kingdom of God. It deals with God's ultimate and sovereign reign of all things. We see that in Psalm 97 and Psalm 99. They begin with just these simple words, "The Lord reigns." You could just say, stop there, that's it. Another psalm you may be familiar with, though, would be Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." It's an everlasting kingdom, Psalm 145, 13. It includes all that exists in space and time, 1 Chronicles 29, 12. It is divinely controlled in God's providence, Psalm 148, 8. It is divinely controlled at times by supernatural means, Daniel 6, 27. It always exists efficaciously regardless of the attitude of its subjects, Daniel 4, 35. It's also administered through the eternal Son, Colossians 1, 17. As Jesus was talking to his disciples and telling them how to pray, God's universal kingdom is not what he had in mind, because that already existed for all eternity. In the universal and providential sense, the kingdom of God had already come and had meticulously been carried out exactly as God had planned in heaven and on earth. For God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And man's duty as regards to the universal kingdom of God is to bow the knee and submit to God, not to pray for its coming. So what does it mean, your kingdom come? Well, there's a difference concerning the exercise of God's will being done on earth as compared to heaven. This is where the mediatorial kingdom comes into play. Michael Vlock, in his helpful book, He Will Reign Forever, notes, "The mediatorial kingdom has special reference to God's reign upon the earth through mediators or representatives, mankind. God is king of creation, but he has determined that man, as his image bearer, should rule and subdue the creation on his behalf. Man's sin introduced a negative element into God's mediatorial kingdom. It's stained. He doesn't rule in righteousness. So the kingdom program from Genesis 3 onward will involve God's plan to bring this rebellious planet back into perfect conformity with his will. The ultimate man, Jesus, will accomplish this. And yet, even as God's mediatorial kingdom evidences sin and the curse, God's universal reign over all assures us that God is still in absolute control. He is sovereign over it all. But in his sovereignty, that allows for this fallen man to reign, so to speak, to have this kingdom on earth, but in a sin-cursed world. McLean states, "It's not for men to choose whether or not they will be under the rule of the universal kingdom. Whether they like it or not, they're under it. The goal is for this planet to be brought into perfect conformity with God's will. When the ultimate mediator, Jesus, successfully reigns over the earth, the mediatorial kingdom will be brought into conformity with God's universal kingdom." That's how it was at the beginning with Adam. He did everything according to God's will, his desired will. There was perfect union until he sinned. And God's will on earth will one day be done as it is in heaven. We see this in the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6:10, where the phrase is expanded to include, Your kingdom come, that's the phrase we've been looking at. And in Matthew 6:10 it adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will reign during his millennial kingdom and on throughout eternity. And I hope you can say with John, as he does in Revelation 22:20, come, Lord Jesus. To request your kingdom come is to say that there is a desire for God to rule and reign on earth as he does in heaven, with complete submission, with complete justice, with Jesus on the throne reigning. For we understand that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we look forward to that day. Will you rejoice in that day? Is that what you long for? Is Christ's return, that he would reign? When you wake up in the morning, may I encourage you to wake up with the words, come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. It's such a great motivator. Think about all those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Father. We need to go tell them about this coming kingdom. We need to tell them about our Father who saved us, who transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Are you picking up the God-centeredness of this prayer? Darrell Bach noted, life is lived more effectively when one appreciates where history is headed. Our future perspective determines our present behavior. Stated from Scripture, this thought is expressed this way. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The effective life is a pure life. This is an eschatological mindset. That is, it's a future mindset. Eschatology is just the theology of future things. Years ago in seminary, my Greek professor spoke of being a thoroughly eschatological man. Someone who is fixed on the future, but yet lives in the present in light of the future. Is your mind fixed on the future and thus your present is changed in how you live? Or are you consumed with the present that your life will in the future be without Christ and without the joyous eternal kingdom? To pray, your kingdom come, is to pursue it now. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Life is not some personal pursuit of happiness unless the pursuit is wrapped up in the pursuit of the kingdom of God for his glory. The 19th century English hymn writer Frances Ridley Havergal expressed the cry of a believer's heart in her hymn, Thou art coming, O my Savior. O the joy to see thee reigning, thee my own beloved Lord. Every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing. Brought to thee with glad accord, thee my master and my friend. Vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adorned, and owned. We've looked at these three lines for the pattern for supplication. We've seen God as Father, and not just any Father, but the Father of those who have recognized Jesus Christ as Lord through belief in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've seen the priority of God in this prayer, specifically that God's name be hallowed or set apart. He is to be worshipped by all. We've seen his program put forth in desire for his kingdom to come. As we conclude, is God your Father? Does the way you live portray the priority of the greatness of God, that his name would be hallowed? Are you longing for his program, for his kingdom to come? May these questions be answered in how you pray. Let us pray. Father God, what a privilege it is to call you Father. That you would reveal yourself to us, that we may have a relationship with you, an intimate relationship. God, we do stand in awe of your name, one who is sovereign over all, who has chosen to reveal himself in so many names, God, that we may have an accurate picture of who you are and what you do. God, we do pray that your kingdom would come. God, as we have difficulty with a virus that's running rampant, that seems so out of control, God, we pray that you would reign. God, that we would see your control, your universal kingdom at work through our circumstances, through everything around us. And God, may our decisions in this cursed world be to glorify you. God, you've given us that responsibility to live in a way that would glorify you in everything that we do. So often we fail, God. So God, we ask you to do a great work in our heart, that you would align our desires with your desires, that we would find great hope in the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would live accordingly in light of that hope and his return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.